And turn in your Bibles to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73. I've taken to counting on any given Sunday how many different countries are represented here in our congregation. It's kind of just kind of a fun thing for me to do. And so we have about half a dozen today, and that's always a fun thing. So I wish I could be, I wish I could have, I wish I could do. We're dealing today with the subject of envy. Now, the first time I was ever conscious of envying somebody, I was in eighth grade. Now, I realize that this is taking some of you way, way back. Some of you live there now, right? Junior high and high school. But some of you, I want you to think back with me of what your junior high and high school environment was like. So I am in eighth grade. I have moved from one school to another. I'm very shy and introverted. I don't know how to make friends. So eighth grade was the worst year of my life until finally at the end of the year I connected with a few people. And so that situation probably made this worse, okay, what I'm about to tell you. There's a guy in eighth grade by the name of Bruce Bachman. Bruce Bachman was the epitome of what women call tall, dark, and handsome. He was one of those men, a very small percentage of men, who have a natural, well-developed body without having to exercise. Okay? You know how guys, you hate those guys? All right. He was handsome. He was good at every single sport. Not just one, but every single sport. He got good grades. He was first chair trumpet. His girlfriend, Nancy, was one of the most beautiful girls in our junior high. He had lots of friends. He was a genuinely nice guy, fun guy to be with. He was not prideful about all of his giftedness. Now, some of you will think that I'm exaggerating for the sake of a sermon illustration. I do not do that, okay? Bruce was really like this. I mean, in every way you could think of, he was just that super gifted. And I looked at Bruce in the middle of my lonely misery, and I wanted to be Bruce. I envied Bruce. Well, I'll tell you the end of that story a little later. Remind me if I forget, okay? I don't want to leave you hanging. Psalm 73 deals with this subject of envy. You can throw in greed, you can throw in resentment toward God for not giving us what we think we deserve. It's one of these common issues of life that all of us face at one time or another. I have been blessed that since I became a Christian, this is not one of the things I've struggled big time with. But I can remember, as if it were today, my struggle with it when I looked at Bruce back in junior high. Now, Kris Kristofferson, many years ago, sang a song entitled, Why Me? And it starts out this way, and in his deep, gravelly voice, you think he's going to go where Asaph in Psalm 73 goes. You think he's going to complain about, why me, God? Why are you letting all this bad stuff happen to me? And why does it look so good out there? Right? So he starts out like this. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? See, he goes in the total opposite direction. His take on it is, why have you blessed me so much, God? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you of the or the kindness you've shown? Okay? So Chris goes total opposite to Asaph. Look at it. Psalm 73, verse 1. He starts out with the ultimate truth. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay? Now, that is a truth that he knows about. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. We sing about that. We have that that refrain, right? The problem with that is life doesn't always back that up, right? You know it, and I know it. So Asaph says, this is what I have discovered. God is really good to those who are his people. But then he takes us through his process of getting to that point. Okay? Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Okay? He came close to giving it up. You ever come to a place in your life where you told God, that's it, God, I'm done with you? Some of us have, right? And then we realize the stupidity of that. Asaph says, I was almost there. I was almost there. And what Asaph can't understand is why bad things happen to good people. But even beyond that, why do good things happen to bad people? It just doesn't seem fair. And so we call the justice of God into question, right? We wonder, you know, God, are you even watching what's going on here? Because, see, the experiences of life can lead us away, can deceive our vision, our perspective of the fact that God is good. It's the same reason that many of us don't pray or don't read the Word of God or don't trust, don't give. It's because of a misplaced perspective that the enemy is only too glad to get a hold of and put into our lives. This has been around the block many, many times, and you've probably heard this before, but you know, this is where Asaph is at. He's discouraged because he doesn't understand how God can be good and how he can be getting slammed while evil people around him are getting blessed. Same place you and I have been at. I read once that the devil was having a yard sale, and all his tools were marked with different prices. They were a fiendish lot. There was hatred, jealousy, deceit, lying, pride, all at expensive prices. But over to the side of the yard on display was a tool most obviously worn than any of the other tools. It was also the most costly. The tool was labeled discouragement. And when questioned, the devil said, it's more useful to me than any other tool. When I can't bring down my victims with any of the rest of the tools, I use discouragement because so few people realize that it belongs to me. Discouragement. Things in my life are not the way I want them to be, and God, you are to blame. That's discouragement. All right? So let's fill in the blanks. What was Asaph upset about? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay? There's arrogant people, arrogant against God, and they prosper. They're rich. They have lots of money. They have hit shows on TV. They have, gold-selling albums and records and CDs and so forth. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, fat is not a good thing in our culture, but back then it just meant healthy. Healthy. These guys are healthy. They're not bothered with health problems. They're healthy people. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They seem to have an easy life. That was Bruce Bachman, man. He had a great life. I wanted his life. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So, you know, the fact that they're doing so well makes them prideful and violent. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a figure for a heart made insensitive by overindulgence. Their hearts overflow with follies. They do whatever they want. They're not accountable to anybody. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Isn't that a great word picture? Their tongue struts throughout the earth. Just pride, you know, filling their lives. Verse 10 has a thought that they attract others. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They appear to be doing so well that others are drawn to that same evil lifestyle. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Isn't that something? They even blaspheme against God. God's not looking. I'm not accountable to God. God has nothing to do with my life. And yet, Asaph said, I'm looking at their lives and they're increasing in riches and they're always at ease. Man, they take these great vacations, right? So that's Asaph's problem. He's been taught all his life the right doctrine. The right doctrine says God is good. But what he sees in his life, in the lives of others, does not match up with that. Right? You know, the good news is that according to Asaph's example, the Christian has the privilege of addressing perceived contradictions with God. I've said this to you before. God can take your temper tantrum. Your wife may not be able to. Your husband may not be able to. You certainly shouldn't take it out on your kids, even your friends. But you can say anything to God. And this is the process that Asaph was talking, was doing. His honest response is, you know, my feet almost slipped. Right? And we can look at the world and we can see this everywhere. When wickedness seems to win. You ever, as you look at the news, you ever figure out how many dictators and awful governments are around the world, which is the reason that a lot of people are starving? Right? It's not a lack of food, it's a lack of good government. And so evil men seem to win. When reckless police officers shoot the unarmed, when evil men shoot good police officers, when the experience of life just doesn't seem to match up with the fact that we worship a good God. So that's Asaph. And that's, you know, if we are to be honest, that is us sometimes. And he looks at these guys, and they want for nothing. We used to call people like that fat cats. I haven't heard that expression much anymore. How many of you remember that expression, fat cats? Right, all you old people. But then there's a huge break. Oh, not yet. Verse 13. Then he looks at how he feels about all that, and here's what he says. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, being good has not done me any good. These guys are evil. They're getting blessed. I've tried to be good. I've tried to obey God. I've tried to do the right thing. Hasn't done me any good whatsoever. Right? All day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Well, look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. One good thing that Asaph did not do in the middle of his struggle with God is what? He kept his mouth shut. He didn't influence others with this doubt, this pain, this agony that he was going through. Okay? He kept his mouth shut. By the way, you know who Asaph is? Asaph is one of the head musicians, one of the head worship leaders in the whole nation of Israel. Okay? This is a man who had, you know, some strong spiritual underpinnings in his life. This wasn't some new Christian who got nailed out of the blue. But to his credit, he does not inflict his envy, his discouragement onto anybody else. And then verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. See, I just couldn't wrap my head around it, he says. I tried to understand how this could be. I tried to understand how there could be a good God that allowed evil people to prosper, and I just could not get it. Could not get it. And then there's the turning point of the psalm. A lot of these psalms have a turning point where a person goes in complaining to God and they come out at the end with a totally new perspective toward God and what's going on in his life. And many of those psalms have a turning point. Verse 17, that word until is the crank. Until. Until I just couldn't wrap my head around it until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. All right, so what does he do? What does he do in the middle of his despair? He goes to church. I wonder how many of you came into this room in a similar situation today. Something in your life that has not gone well, that you're upset about, and you came here hoping that connecting with God, hearing God's word, praying, meeting with God's people would give you a new perspective. That's Asaph's solution. He goes to church. He goes into the sanctuary to reconnect with God. See, his discouragement had driven him away from God. But he knows what to do to resolve it. See, he knows what to do. And so he goes to church, and then he finds out several things. He gets a new perspective. One of the things is he discerns their end. Truly, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. One of the things that he discovers as he goes to church is the truth that people without God are in big trouble. They stand in a very slippery place. They can be destroyed just like that. So all these people that he was so envious of because they seemed to be doing so well and they were so rich and they had so many things and seemed to get away with it all, and he realizes that that's not reality. They are destroyed in a moment. And then then drop down to verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. That's the repentance part. He realizes how he got there with the bad attitude, the discouragement. I got bitter. I was brutish and ignorant. I didn't act on truth. I was like a beast toward you. So he's talking to God, and he's going to God in repentance and saying, God, I'm sorry about the way I was thinking. What a dummy. And then he finds out some other things as a result of being of going back to church. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. So he remembers that in this new perspective, that he has a God who wants to be close to him now, and he has a God who he will be with for all eternity. So he's got resources for now, and he's got resources for all eternity. And so the contrast between verse 2 and verse 18 could not be bigger with that little word, until. It's a place where the topsy-turvy nature of life sets itself on a solid rock. Well, he walks into church and the choir singing, how great is our God and great is thy faithfulness. And he gets a new perspective on life. And he sees that God is with him. God wants to be near him. Over in the New Testament, I believe it's the last chapter of James, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You want more of God? You go to him. Go to him in prayer. Go read his word. Approach him. Tell him how much you need him, and he will draw near to you. And this is what Asaph experiences here. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. What a beautiful picture is that. God holds my right hand. And then verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Here's another part of the new perspective. Before, he desired the riches of these fat cats. Now he just wants God. All I need is God and whatever he chooses to provide. Right? So I desire nothing but you. Now there's a change in values. And then verse 26. Yeah, I'm still weak. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that great? I love Asaph's honesty about the process he went to get there. But I love most of all where he ends up. He ends up in a really, really, really good place. And you can see that he has reconnected with God. Now, a fellow by the name of Tim Challies has a blog where piqued my idea concerning this. And Tim says that there are several ways that we envy the wicked. Try these on for size, okay? See if any of these have been in your life. Number one, we can envy their freedom. We can envy their freedom. See, we know we live by grace. We know that Christianity is not a code of laws, a do and don'ts, but being related, being in God's family means that we are different. We live differently, right? And we know that this is right and best, yet it still restricts us from doing many things that people who are not under God's rule, people who have not accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ, can do, right? So we can envy the freedom of the wicked who get to do whatever they want to do. They get to cheat on tests. They get to cheat in business. They get to cheat on their income tax. They get to watch whatever they want in visual media. They get to listen to whatever music they want to. And there are times when we look at that kind of stuff and we say, I wish I could do that. called envy. Ultimately, as Asaph made it clear here in the way they talk about God, they have no higher authority than themselves, where we do, right? We do have a higher authority. And so there are many times when we have to decline opportunities and invitations and offers to do certain things. The other thing is we can envy their entertainment. And again, this is closely associated to the first one. We see we might see an exciting preview of a blockbuster movie, but we know that there are parts of that movie that do not belong in Christian eyes and ears. We see somebody at work or somebody at school talking about the latest episode of a TV series, and we wish we could see that. We look with longing eyes sometimes at those who get to enjoy such entertainment without the least qualm of conscience, right? But you know that you're not there because of your relationship to Christ. We can envy their prosperity, and we've talked about that. The first time I saw a Christian in America suffer financially for their faith happened when I was probably in my late 20s. And there was a guy in our church in Florida who got a job as the manager of a fast food joint, don't remember which one. And the owner of that fast food joint wanted the Christian manager to cook the books so that he could make a greater profit. And so that Christian manager had to choose whether to obey God or to obey his boss, and of course he lost his job. So we can envy the prosperity of the wicked. Many people take advantage of loopholes that Christians don't. Many people take advantage, they just ignore laws that Christians are not able to ignore. So, and then there's the whole idea of giving. Many of you have been for many, many years sacrificial, joyful givers to God. I've never known anybody who has ever done this, because those type of givers don't think this way, but this thought just popped into my head today. What if you could walk out of church today with a check for everything you have given to God's ministry over the years? Some of you would be really rich today. Think about that. Everything you have given to God over the years. Some of you would be walking out of here wealthy people. But we don't do that. See, we envy their prosperity, and yet, you know, many of us give sacrificially sometimes what we can't even afford to give so God's work can go forward here and around the world, right? So there are times, you know, evil people, they don't have to do that. They get to keep everything that they make, right? And then he goes on to say we can envy their ease. Their ease. There's that passage where Jesus talks about sending things on to heaven, putting our treasure in heaven as opposed to on the earth. And so we hold our resources with an open hand, and other people don't have to do that, so they can buy more stuff to make their lives easier or better or more attractive. And then finally, he says we can envy their depravity. We are Christians who have undergone a great transformation, but we remain sinful people in the process of an incomplete transformation, right? And so the old man is still in there, and the old man wants what he wants and loves what he loves and wants what he believes he deserves. And so tend to envy, right? Asaph's lesson for today is that's a foolish way to think. That's a wrong perspective. And his perspective became right when he reconnected with God at church with God's people. Solomon says this in the Song of Solomon, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." So brothers and sisters, if you came into this room with the wrong perspective concerning some of those things we've talked about, let me say to you, you need a new perspective. You need a fresh perspective of the goodness of God and what he's provided for you. And don't worry about what other people are getting or not getting. There was a day years ago when I was with my family and in the family room. We were watching a movie. The movie's called The Perfect Storm. How many of you have seen that movie? Okay? Some of you have. The Perfect Storm is based on The Perfect Storm. Okay? It was a storm that hit New England. I want to say late 80s, maybe early 90s. Okay? It was a terrible, terrible storm. It developed quickly. It was not forecast by weather forecasters. And so The Perfect Storm movie is based on this story. It was a true story. I'm sitting there with my family, and the tension on the screen as these waves get bigger and bigger, and these three fishermen in a boat are struggling for survival. The movie is very well done, and that tension is just filling the room as I'm sensing my family and what they're going through. My wife at one point says, "Surely they wouldn't kill off George Clooney." So there's this great, great tension in the room. And finally, and I'm not feeling it. See, I'm not feeling this tension. And so at one point, particularly tense point in the movie, I say, "What are you all so upset about? They all die at the end." And there's this gasp. And then there's quiet. And then there's the, "We hate you, Dad." Right? I have ruined the movie for them. See, I had a different perspective. That's what Asaph needed. A different perspective. Why? Well, I read the book. I knew what was coming. There was no tension for me. I knew they all died at the end. They were basing what, their experience was based on limited knowledge, right? Mine is based on full knowledge of the truth of what happened in the story. As the Bible says, God knows the end from the beginning, right? I knew the end from the beginning. And so my perspective was totally different. They needed a change of perspective, and I provided it for them. They were not happy. They were not happy with me. So, brothers and sisters, there are times when we need a change of perspective, okay? Same thing. Eighth grade, thank you. Fast forward from high school about 10 to 15 years, I'm not real good with time. I'm in the middle of the mall playing with my two little boys. That's all I had at the time, Ryan and his brother, Brett. malls back in those days, it was kind of a new concept, and they didn't have playgrounds. So while Carol shopped, we found our own things to keep us entertained, which often we did not share with her. But so, you know, I'm in the middle of the mall playing with my boys, and who comes up to me but Nancy Bachman. This is Bruce's wife. This was his girlfriend all through junior high and high school. She comes up to me, and, you know, of course, we haven't seen each other for 10, 15 years. And after the greeting, she launches into this awful, bitter account against her husband. And it's so bad that I'm a little embarrassed when I'm looking around to see if anybody else is listening. And it just went on and on. And afterwards, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, we haven't seen each other since high school. And, you know, to be truthful, in high school, I was not even on her radar. And yet, she comes up to me in the midst of her her bitterness toward her husband, and she spills all this stuff out. It just, like, oozes out of her because she was just so unhappy. And so it just overflowed. And I thought about that, and I thought how sad that must be to be so terribly unhappy at home, where you would just share those kind of things with practically a total stranger. So that morning, I got a new perspective on what it was like to be Bruce Bachman. And I thought about, God brought to mind the times when I had envied Bruce for all his giftedness. And as she talked, I knew that my wife would not. My wife would not say those kind of things about me. And God had blessed us with a happy home. And so that's another example of a new perspective. New perspective. That one I got while I was still alive. Sometimes we won't get that fully until glory. And Asaph, that was one of the things that Asaph discovered. Someday, I'm going to be with God for all eternity. He doesn't just hold my hand now. He's not just close to me right now. But someday, I'm going to be with him for all eternity, and nothing can change that. The people he was envying, on the other hand, were on a slippery slope away from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for how your word informs us and helps us to live lives that are vital and healthy and spiritual. Help us to be quick to connect with you when we feel ourselves going in the wrong direction, whether it's envy of others or any other issue. Pray you would drive us into your sanctuary, drive us into the place where we see a God who is good, who always wants the best for us, and wants to use all of life's circumstances to that end. For we ask it in the name of Jesus.